Turn with me now in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our studies in Psalms for a summer evening over the summer evening Lord's Days. And tonight we come to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. So the book of Psalms in Psalm 8. We have the heading to the choir master, as I said before. Think of a Bob Copeland from the RPCNA. And really that's what we're speaking about here. According to the Gittith. Now again, as with all these liturgical musical terms, there's a lot of ink spilt as to what they mean, and really, I suppose we don't know what they mean, but the main sort of thought with regard to the Gittith is that it applies to a stringed instrument that's spoken of here, although there are other thoughts on it as well. And then as we see, it's a Psalm of David, and hopefully as we read through it just now, we'll see in terms even of what we've sung, just sung, how appropriate our singing of that last psalm was. So Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As I said, over the past number of weeks, we've resumed our studies in our Psalms for a Summer Evening series. You remember how it was that, as we began 2 weeks ago, that we looked at Psalm 6 and we said that it is one of the seven penitential psalms, and we saw the significance of that in terms of the number and so on, far less the content of the psalm itself. And then last week, as we looked at Psalm 7, we saw that this psalm, that it was a psalm along with nine others, that sometimes causes difficulty for those who belong to the body of Jesus Christ, because it is that these psalms speak in very direct and graphic terms of punishment of enemies and so on. And there are those who would say that it is out of step with the New Testament position is found primarily in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And again, we saw when we considered in terms of the overall context of Scripture, how it is that these imprecatory psalms, as they're called, these imprecatory psalms, that we have plenty of imprecations, if I could put it like that, in the New Testament as well. And so it is that there is no division at all. There is no divisiveness in terms of their spirit or what it is that's demanded of them. And so it is that as we come to Psalm 8 tonight, Psalm 8, I would suggest, is what we might term as an inspirational psalm. Not because it's more inspired than any of the other 149 psalms that are found within the Psalter, but it's inspirational, I think, because it's a psalm that very much focuses and majors on the majesty and glory of God, and in particular the very fact that God is our creator, that it is that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he is the one who has created us in his image. And so it is everything, if I could put it like this, that a song of praise really should be. It's a psalm that is full of the glory and the grace of God. It's a psalm that rehearses something of the great creativity of God and what it means for those who are part of his creation. It's a psalm that focuses our thoughts and minds on the achievements of God and how God is involved in his world in terms at the overall level, but also in terms of those who would be found in the face of this world, created in his image. And so I think we could sum it up and say that the whole psalm is absolutely overflowing with doxology, it's absolutely overflowing with reverence, it's absolutely overflowing with the thought that God is sovereign and that God is Lord. And I would say to you that if it is at times that you're cast down in spirit, that it is that your spiritual life is perhaps not as you want it would want it to be, and you want to give yourself a sort of kickstart, then one of the things that I think you should do is come to Psalm 8. Take time to read it, even sing it as it's found in our psalters, and sing about how majestic the Lord is and how majestic his name is and so on. And one of the things that I think is good for us to do, let's be honest, when we come to God's house, from time to time we can be cast down in spirit, particularly when it is that there seem maybe to be more openness in our pews rather than pews that are filled. But that it's worth considering that in every part of the world today, that in millions of assemblies, if we could say that, hundreds of millions of men and women and young people have worshipped this God whom the psalmist speaks of, and they, along with ourselves, have prayed, "Hallowed be your name. Your name is majestic. Your name is magnified." And how we need to praise and thank God that even at this very moment, that in the midst of the cacophony of the sound of sin, that throughout the world this day and in every corner, in every continent, in large number or in small number, there are those created in his image like ourselves, and it is that they are singing of the majesty of the name of God, and it is that they are worshipping their creator. And sometimes I've thought that David could never have envisaged that 3,000 years later, that under, as it were, the high-rise buildings of Toronto, in the midst of the paddy fields of China, in the midst of the farmlands of Patagonia, the Australian outback, perhaps even in a scientific observatory in the Arctic or the Antarctic, that men and women would be singing, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And it is that our voices have been added to that number that no man can number and are singing the praise of our God. So the question that I think that comes very naturally, and that from the first verse, is, the psalmist says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The question that comes to my mind is this: why is God's name majestic? Why is it that the psalmist is saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name"? What is it that moves them to say this concerning the name of God? David says in verse 1, notice, he says, "When I look at your heavens," they are his heavens. They do not belong to themselves. They are not simply, as it were, an extension of God. They are not simply a part of space, but the very firmament, the very heavens themselves, they belong to God. They are his by rights of his creativity. They are his creation. It is his fingers that made them. And I think it is that the psalmist uses this anthropomorphism when he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens," and so on, that he's reminding us that our God is a personal God, and that he's a God who's intimately involved with all his creation, even the moon, the stars. He names them every one. That's what he does. I don't know about you, but excuse me, sometimes I worry about my mind and my memory, and especially with regard to people's names. I can be told someone's name, and then about 2 minutes later, I think, "What's their name?" And how embarrassing it can be. I've said to my wife at times, "Look, if we meet someone and I'm not introducing you, don't get upset, because basically what it's saying to you is, I can't remember their name." And it can be so embarrassing. And you're looking for things in the course of the conversation to try and elicit their name from them. And yet here is God, and he names them every one. He's the same God who says to us in his word, "I know you." He's the same God who has decreed the exact moment of our conception and the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time. And he says to each one of us, "I know you." And it is this God who set the heavens in place and designed them so that you would expect to see something of the marvels of his handiwork everywhere, and we do. And what I want to do for the next little while, to do something perhaps a little bit different than usual. And not to consider, as it were, although it is theology, but to consider from a different aspect and on the basis of the psalm itself, and in simple terms, how it is that David says and why he says that God's name is majestic. So why is it majestic? Well, the first reason is, consider the way God fixed the exact distance of the earth from the sun. Consider the way that God fixed the exact distance of the earth from the sun. It's just at the distance that it needs to be to support life. If the earth were further from the sun, the planet would be too cool for a stable water cycle. And if it were the case that the earth were closer to the sun, the planet would be too hot for a stable water cycle. We're alive today. We can gather here tonight to praise because of that actual physical reason. But the atheist, he just says it's a matter of luck. It's a matter of chance. But David says, no. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. That's why God's name is majestic. What about the air that we breathe tonight? The air that we're breathing at this moment has the exact mixture of gases we need. I was looking this up, and it seems that our air is composed of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.93% argon, 0.035% carbon dioxide, and 0.035% other gases. Seems if the Earth and the atmosphere had 25% oxygen or more, spontaneous fires would break out because oxygen encourages flammability. Often, if you visited someone in the hospital, say, and they're on oxygen, and all around them are these signs, do not smoke, because if a naked flame gets anywhere, poof, everything's up in a puff of smoke. If the atmosphere had 15% oxygen or less, it seems that we would suffocate. If the atmosphere had more carbon dioxide than it does, then, as we know, as others are saying to us, the earth would become warmer. If it had less carbon dioxide than it does, plants would starve. What does the atheist say? The atheist says, it's a bit of luck. It's chance. Thirdly, what about the tilt of Earth's axis? The tilt of the Earth's axis, it seems, is 23.5 degrees. And because of that tilt at that figure, it gives us our moderate seasons. If the tilt was greater, for example, the planet Uranus, it's got a 98-degree tilt. Such a tilt on the Earth would cause periodic continental flooding and long periods of darkness. If the tilt were less, like the planet Venus, for example, then that lack of tilt would cause equatorial areas to grow much hotter and the ice caps to expand. 23.5 degrees, the atheist says. It's just a matter of luck. It's just a matter of chance. Fourthly, we're told here that God himself has created the moon. And the proximity of the moon is exactly where it should be. It seems if it were a fifth of the distance away that it is, tides would completely submerge the Earth's continents twice a day. If there were no moon, they tell us that the Earth would wobble like the planet Mars. The moon is like an anchor that stabilizes the Earth in terms of its orbit and its place within the solar system. The atheist says, it's just a matter of luck. It's just a matter of chance. What about the Earth's rotation? Again, the rotation is exactly right. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the rotation is exactly right. That's why your name is above every other name. That's why it's to be praised. It seems if it were a tenth of the present rate, plant life would burn during the day and would freeze at night. If it were faster, wind velocities would rise to catastrophic levels. I was reading that the planet Jupiter, it's got a 10-hour rotation period, and it seems that the winds on the planet Jupiter are thousands of miles an hour. That's what they blast at. Again, the atheist says, it's just chance. Just happened. What about the thickness of the Earth's crust? When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, if the crust were thicker or thinner, the oxygen content would either be too small or great. If the crust were thinner, volcanic and tectonic activity would be tumultuous. And again, the atheist says, it's just a matter of luck. What about the water vapor level in the atmosphere? If it were greater, there would be a runaway greenhouse effect that would develop. If it were less, the rainfall would be too meager for advanced life on the land. Again, the atheist says, this is just luck. This is just a matter of chance. What about the colour of the sun? You ever thought on that? Might seem a strange thing, but it's important that the sun is the colour it is. If the sun were redder in colour, the photosynthetic response would be insufficient. Plants, etc., just wouldn't grow. the sun were more blue in color, the photosynthetic response would be insufficient. Again, the high priest of atheism says today, it's a matter of luck. What about the force of gravity? If this constant force were just a bit stronger or weaker, we wouldn't know of life or be able to live as life is lived. Because the existence of the stars, the existence of the universe, depends on this gravitational constant. And without stars, there would obviously be no light, no heat, no sun, nothing like this. And the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place and done so without gravitational constant, Lord. He may not have been able to express it in scientific terms, but it's there. And again, the atheist says, it's just luck. It's just chance. What about the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Again, if it were different, if it were more or less, the stars would either be too bright or too dim, and life as we know it would be greatly altered. That's 10 things I've told you as to why God's name is great on the basis of the psalm here and creation itself. Come on, Richard Dawkins. Come on, Richard Hitchens. Is this just luck? Is it really? And what it's saying to us is that there is a God who is the creator. There is a God who says, let there be light, and there was light. There is a God who is able to begin things out of nothing. There is a God who sustains and holds all things together. Paul himself, writing to the Colossians, says that in him we have the image of the visible God. All things were created by him and through him and for him, and he is the one who holds all things together. The very fact that we have physical laws, the very fact that the universe operates the way it does, it's not the case that it just happened and came into being. It's not just that there were two amoeba or whatever it may be. It's not just the case that it was ultimately a big bang, but it's because a God said, and our God said, let there be light. And he brought everything into existence out of nothing. And I find it very significant that in our day and age, when it is that the doctrine of creation is derided in many quarters, even within the Church of Christ itself, is it any wonder that we're seeing such a downgrade, as it were, in terms of doctrine, in terms of theology, in terms of the way it is that men would treat men in our society? Paul, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. That it is that those who are created in his image, that they in a sense are princes. I've said it often, that man is a prince. He's a fallen prince, but he's a prince. As most of you know, I come from an engineering background. And one of the things I like to do is to consider some of the great engineering projects that men put together. And I'm sad, in a sense, that the space shuttle has come to the end of its life. Because what's fascinating about the space shuttle, it's the most complicated machine that has ever been created by men in history. And it's fascinating, well, I find it fascinating, to get the schematics and to look at the space shuttle and to see how it is that men thought of the space shuttle, put it together, were able to set it up into orbit, and then bring it back. And what does that say? It says that man is a prince. You go and look at a program. Jim and I like to watch it, how things are made. And some of the ingenuity that man has in terms of making things, in terms of production processes, in terms of mass production and so on. It's saying to us that man is a prince. Fallen prince, but a prince. And how sad that tonight, that there are many who are princes, who are made in God's image, that it is that they shake their fist in the face of this God, that it is that they give no thought to his day, that it is that they would seek with all their heart and with all their mind to literally obliterate any thought of God in their life and in society itself. And yet what I see here when I read the words of Psalm 8 is the work of an infinite and yet personal God, of a God who comes right into the midst of things, planning and working everything perfectly, ticking off with his fingers, as it were. We've done this, we've set this in place, this is how it's to be, this is how things will work out. That he's created everything by himself and for himself. I remember when I was at university in Glasgow, that one of the philosophers I had to read was a Professor Anthony Flew. And Anthony Flew was an arch-atheist, he really was. But over the past decade, Flew has caused a real consternation in the philosophical world. And there were some who said, oh, he's become a Christian. I don't think he has. But this former atheist Professor Anthony Flew, listen to what he said in the past decade, and I quote, "I think that the most impressive arguments for God's existence are those that are supported by recent scientific discoveries. I think that the argument from design is enormously stronger than when I first met it." Here you have this great intellect, and he's forced to be moved to say, yeah, maybe I was wrong. When I hear this, when I see this, when I think on it, there's something behind it. There's someone behind it. And David says, Professor, God set the stars in place. Professor, God made you. Professor, God sustains you. So why is God's name majestic? It's majestic because he made the earth, the sun, the moon, and the heavens. Second thing we can say as to why God's name is majestic is because he designed and made every living thing. Look from verse 6 to 8. "You have given him dominion over all of your, over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Let's just look at this in order and see what it's saying. Saying that God made the animals, the flocks, the herds, the beasts of the field. What an extraordinary and magnificent God he is. Sometimes I think in Toronto, one of the things I miss from where I was in Scotland, I could drive along the road every day and I would see sheep, I would see cows, I would see cattle, I would see different sorts of animals. I suppose driving to Toronto, you'll maybe see a squashed, what do you call it, raccoon, or you'll smell a skunk as it's been squashed maybe. And that's very different. But when you see animals, and you know I like animals, you know that, right? When you see them, surely you're moved to consider again the creativity of God. When it says that God designed and made all these creatures, do you realize the magnitude of that and what was involved? We're told in the sixth day in Genesis that God made all the animals. Now consider that claim. Let's look at it alphabetically. 26 things, right? Let's look at it. What animals with the letter A did he make? Antelope, anteater, aardvark. B, the beaver, the bobcat, the bison, the badger. C, the cheetah, the cow, the chinchilla. D, the dog, the donkey, the deer. E, the elk and the elephant. F, the fox and the fruit bat. G, the guinea pig and the gnu. H, the horse, the hare, the hippopotamus, and so on. I, the ibex and the ibis. J, the jaguar and the jackal. K, the koala bear and the kangaroo. L, the lynx, the lemur, the leopard. M, the manx cat, the marmoset, the monkey, the mouse, the mongoose. N, the nanny goat. O, the orangutan, the onyx and the ox. P, the panda, the possum, the pig, the Persian cat. Q, the quokka and the quoll. Now, the quokka and the quoll, it seems, are small marsupials that are found in Australia. I'm not telling you lies. That's the truth. You can look it up. R, the rat, the rabbit, the rhinoceros, the roadrunner, the reindeer, the rockhopper penguin. S, sheep, snow leopard, the sloth, the skunk, the Siberian tiger, the squirrel. T, the tiger, the tapir, the terrapin. U, I've got to watch how I say this, the Euromastix lizard. I didn't make that one up either. There really is an animal called the Euromastix lizard. V, the vole, the vampire bat, the vervet monkey, W, the wallaby, the wolf, the weasel, the wolverine, the walrus, the wild cat. X, the Xenurus. And the Xenurus, it seems, is a genus of armadillos in which the, you know, the armadillo, it's plated, right? Well, the Xenurus, everything's plated except its poor tail. So no doubt that's what its predators go for, its tail. And then Y, the yak and the yellow-bellied marmots. And then last of all, Z, the zebra. Listen to Genesis 1:25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. He saw it was good. He really did. Is that the way we see his creation this night? Is that the way we see even the very animals themselves that were moved to praise God? It made me think, as I was preparing for tonight, that maybe once every so often as a congregation we should go to Toronto Zoo for a theological lesson, that we can spend time looking at the animals in the zoo and consider the creativity and the handiwork of God. Just this past week, I got a new screensaver for my computer, and it's high-definition photographs of birds. And the colours in these birds are absolutely beautiful. And it was saying to me, it moved me to praise God, to see the creativity and the artistry in terms of the handiwork of God. And it's, I think, a warning to us that when we do things for God, we've not to be slapdash. We've not to be haphazard. We've not to make things dull and unexciting. But if anything, we as the people of God who have been renewed in his image, in the image of the great creator himself, that everything that we do should be exciting, it should be colourful, it should be joyful, aesthetically it should be pleasing. You see, I think in terms of aesthetics, that we have almost in a sense, and I don't know why, but it's almost as though we have put in the back burner what I might term as a theology of aesthetics. Aesthetics matter, aesthetics are important. You go back into the Old Testament, and even in terms of the tabernacle itself, there was an aesthetic aspect to the tabernacle. Certain colours, certain dimensions, certain ways. And if it was like that in terms of the tabernacle, how much more in terms of us in the New Testament age? Think even of the aesthetics in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. What does the scripture say? He is altogether lovely. People were attracted to him in terms of his loveliness. And it should be the same for us who are God's people tonight. Aesthetics matter. They matter to God, therefore they should matter to us who are God's people tonight. What about the birds of the air? Birds are remarkable creatures. Let me again tell you about some birds that God has created. The Arctic tern flies over the planet more than any other creature. It's the long-distance runner of the migrant birds. It breeds in the constant summer north of the Arctic Circle, and then it migrates southwards the length of the world to reach the Antarctic ice pack. And that's a journey of 11,000 miles that it covers. Back and forth it flies from pole to pole, depending on the season. Can you imagine that? Rod and I are going away tomorrow. I don't know how far Indiana is away. I'm already tired before we get there. But can you imagine if it was the case that we had to do 11,000 miles back and forth? And here's this bird. And it does it. 11,000 miles back and forth. What about the hummingbird? Hummingbird's amazing. Seems its heartbeat has been timed at 1,000 beats a minute. That's 16 beats a second. Now, I'm an engineer. And I know eventually over a period of time that pumps and different things, or even the speed, say, that your engine turns over at, and get to the point where eventually it just packs in, can't cope. But here's this little bird, and 16 times a second, its heart is beating. Some of them fly 500 miles straight across the Gulf of Mexico to get to their places where they would feed. You think of it. 250 miles into your flight, there's no turning back. You can't say, oh, well, my wings are tired. Let's just go back. You've got to carry on. What about the peregrine falcon? Those of us who are into speed, you know I am. And the peregrine falcon really is the fastest bird on earth. It's been clocked as it dives on its victim at about 180 miles an hour. Now, I've been on a motorcycle at 140 miles an hour. Let me tell you, that's fast. But another 40 miles an hour on top of that, whoa, that is really fast. Nearly 200 miles an hour. And that's created by God. What about the turkey vulture? It seems that somebody did an experiment in Trinidad, in the rainforests of Trinidad, and they buried some meat in a leaf litter. And within an hour, it seems that the turkey vulture had detected the smell from above the tree canopy over a half mile away, and they located the meat by their sense of smell. God created. The sand grouse. Have you ever heard of the sand grouse? It's the busiest eater in the bird world. I couldn't believe this at first when I read it. It needs to find several seeds every second to get enough food to survive. If it doesn't, it dies. So it seems it pecks up each seed individually, and each bird consumes between 5,000 and 80,000 seeds daily just to stay alive. And some seeds are so small, and this blew my mind, that it takes 5,000 seeds just to make up 1 gram. And yet there it is, constantly eating, constantly looking for seed to feed itself on. Did you know that many birds are able to put their half of their brain to sleep, while the other half stays wide awake and stays alert? And it seems that the eye that serves the sleeping half even closes, while the eye that serves the waking half of the brain stays alert, searching for danger. I never knew this before. And after the first half of the brain, sleeping half, is nicely rested, then the next side goes to sleep as this side wakens up. Now, the birds can put both sides to sleep at the same time as we do, but that's what they do. And the evidence of this clever design, because that's what it is, it's not by chance. Tonight's not just a David Attenborough-type lecture. It's not. But it's meant simply from what the psalmist is saying here, to move us to consider our Creator and His majesty and His glory. And it seems that the evidence of the clever design of this half-brain sleep facility is found in the fact that when two birds sleep next to each other, each bird will put the half of its brain that is asleep towards the other bird. So the two heads, as they rest together, the sides that are resting are the sides of the brain that are asleep, while in the outward portion, both eyes are watching for enemies and so on. What's it saying? It's saying God designed. God made the birds of the air. God also made the fish of the sea, as we have it in verse 8, whatever passes along the path of the sea. They're saying to us that they reckon that there are at least so many creatures in the depths that they still haven't discovered. I was reading about the great blue whale. Listen to what someone said about the great blue whale. Its tongue weighs as much as an elephant. That's just its tongue. Its heart is the size of a car. And some of its blood vessels are so wide that you could swim through them. Imagine that. Jonah, no problem. I mean, really, when you think on it, no problem with Jonah when you read that. And it's our God who made everything in the ocean's depths. Genesis 1:21. Every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kind, God made. That's what He did. Do we not see something of that creativity in our Savior? The instant creation of fish. He feeds 5,000. He proceeds to feed them by taking five loaves and 2 small fish. And He begins to tear them apart. He puts them into trays, gives them to the disciples to distribute to the sitting crowds. And Christ never stopped tearing the food apart. There was always more until the crowd was satisfied and there was stuff that was left over. He wasn't creating fish spawn. He wasn't creating baby fish the size of minnows, but fully grown fish that had been dried and were ready to eat. And He was giving this to the masses. I reckon in terms of the crowd, there would be 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. I reckon that miracle, he created at least 20,000 fish, just like that, creating them, handing them out, feed them with this. And that's the sort of God that we worship tonight, the creator, and who is able to create and sustain. Why is his name majestic? It's majestic because he made the sun, the moon, the stars. It's majestic because he made the animals, the birds, and the fish of the sea. When you go home tonight, say about 11 o'clock if you're still up, go into your backyard, look up into the heavens and look at the stars and praise God. When you feed your dog or your neighbor asks you to look after their dog, if you go to the zoo this summer and you see the creatures, praise God. Thank him for all these things. God's name is majestic, thirdly, because he has set his glory above the heavens. Look at verse 1. You have set your heavens, you have set your glory above the heavens. The sun sets, the sky at night, all these things declare his glory, but they don't limit or contain his glory. His glory is vast, it's infinite, it's immeasurable. No angelic clapometer that we can look at to see just how glorious God's glory is. Do we know that glory tonight? Surely that's what we did this morning when we sat at the Lord's table. We were declaring God's glory and his glory in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Surely that's what we declare when it is that we testify to faith in this Christ, that not only has he created the heavens and the earth, but he has begun a new work within us, and we are being built upon the foundation that no man can lay than that he has laid, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what he does, and that's what we are, new creatures, new creations. Can you say that of yourself tonight, that you're a new creature, that you're a new creation? Can you? And then fourthly and quickly, because our time's gone, God's name is majestic because the lips of infants and children sing his praise. Imagine that. God is saying that. Babies, sing my praise. Sometimes in church people would say, keep the babies out. God says, no. Babies sing my praise. They really do. Even from the womb itself. John the Baptist, the smallest prophet ever at that point, in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, when Mary comes into her presence, the embryonic John the Baptist leaps in her womb in the presence of his Lord, recognizing and praising his Lord and Master from the womb. That's why we need to pray for Linda. That's why we need to pray for the work of the Pregnancy Care Center, this good work. Because God is saying, infants and children, sing my praise. They really do. And we need to give God thanks for that tonight. We need to do all that we can in this day and age to encourage this. Think on it. A baby is born. And into the world it emerges and begins to cry. And I sometimes wonder if when it cries, what's behind it is this. You made me. You gave me life. You're the one who brought me into this fallen world. Save me or I perish. Maybe that's what's in that cry, that we can't understand in a sense, or know. And already as it's born into this world, it's crying out to its creator, save me or I perish. Because the longing for the newly born infant is safety and home. And how often, sadly, the cry for redemption becomes a cry of abuse and hunger and sickness in this fallen world. That's what happens. Yet God says, out of the mouths of babies and infants. That's why we read what we read in the Matthew 21. And it was that the children, they themselves praise God, praise Christ. And those who should have known better, the religious people, the religious leaders, they were upset. Tell them to be quiet. Stop them saying that. Jesus says, don't you know the word? And he quotes from Psalm 8 in these words. Out of the mouths of infants you have ordained praise. How sad that those who should have known better, that they were wanting to shut the children up instead of joining with them in praising their Creator and their God. And yet, that's how God's name is great. We should be praying for our children. We should be praying for our Sunday school. We should be praying for this young generation. We really should, because I believe that they are facing things that no other generation has ever had to deal with. There is so much out there to attract a young mind and to snatch them up and take them away and ultimately to destroy them. It's tragic when you hear of teenagers dying because of ecstasy or whatever it is, drugs of one sort or another. How much more tragic is it to hear of young people dying and losing their souls? Even we've got a little praise there, don't we? That little praise in the back corner. And God loves it. So let's leave it there tonight. Why is God's name majestic in all the earth? It is for the reasons that we've considered. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we acknowledge that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We acknowledge that you are our creator. We acknowledge that you have decreed the exact moment of the conception of each one of us, and you have decreed the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time. And we pray with the psalmist that such knowledge is too high, too strange for us to understand. But we believe and know that in Jesus Christ, that he alone has the words of eternal life. And we ask our God that as we leave this place and as we go out into the unfolding of your providence for us, that we might take heart and comfort from knowing that the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he is so intimately concerned about us as created in his image and in our own particular circumstances. So Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.